Join with me a moment, will you, as we pray together David's ancient prayer, which always seems to me so appropriate at this moment in the service. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, and God willing this evening, I want us to look at Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. A few weeks ago I was preaching on this in my own church, and I got halfway through the sermon, and I realized that if I was going to finish the sermon, it would be a very long sermon. And I know that that never bothers Andy, he just carries on anyway. But I thought it would be a good idea if I split mine into two. So I split it into two, and you'll be getting the two halves. One half this morning, one half this evening. But strangely, what happened in the evening, what happened the following week, as I was dealing with the second half, is that I realized, in fact, I hadn't even begun to deal with the text as it ought to be dealt with. And so I promised my church we're going to come back to it later in the year. You won't have to sit through that. But we are, God willing, going to look at these amazing words this morning in general. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And then this evening, I want us to ask one particular question, to which the answer is obvious, but we will unpack it a bit, God willing, this evening. Does that also include our own death? We could have said, I could have said, the death of those that we love. But I'm not going to deal with that tonight. I'm going to ask, is our own death one of those things, one of those all things that God works together for our good? So that's where we're going today, God willing. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. They are astonishing words, aren't they? Can they possibly be true? What an amazing encouragement that would be in a world like this if we could honestly articulate those words. If we could have them, as it were, tattooed on our experience. If we could wake each morning and lay down our heads each night with the confidence that absolutely everything is worked by God for our good. It's a very uncertain world, isn't it? What a strange world we live in. Prophet Isaiah talks about days of God's judgment when men call things that are good, evil, and things that are evil, good. And you would almost think Isaiah had been visited by Doctor Who and been transported into the United Kingdom in the 21st century, wouldn't you? We call evil good, and good evil. Well, we, not you and me, I hope. But certainly our nation regards things that have always been known as evil to be good now, and those who stand for righteousness are bigoted and evil. We live in days when terrorism is perhaps more frightening than ever before. Barely a day goes by, certainly not a week goes by recently, without us opening our newspapers or putting on our televisions and seeing some great atrocity. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said one of the best ways of avoiding depression was not to take a daily newspaper. And you can see his point these days, can't you? Because if it's not full of the most trivial celebrity nonsense, it's full of outrage and mayhem. It's a very strange world. I'm sure we could argue that the world has always been difficult, has always been dangerous, has always been strange, and that what makes the difference now is the fact that we know about it straight away. And we do, don't we? Some atrocity happens in Afghanistan or Sudan or Saudi Arabia, and we don't have to wait weeks, months, maybe a year or two before the news reaches us. It's on our iPads, it's on our TVs, it's in our consciousness before the day's out. And we know with remarkable speed both the evil and the good that's happening in the world. And maybe that is the big difference, but nonetheless, it feels very different, doesn't it? It feels very different. Can it possibly be true that God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him? It would be remarkably encouraging if that's the case. What I want to do this morning, three S's: the source of the promise, the scope of the promise, and then the subject of the promise. And you will see, I'm stretching it a little bit just to have them all begin with an S, but don't let it worry, it might help you remember. The source of the promise. Let's start there. Paul's words are, we know. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It is important to know, isn't it? We've all watched those action films, I'm sure, where the good guys are pinned down and it looks as if disaster is about to come. But we know, because the director in his wisdom has shown us, what the actors in the film don't know, that relief is on its way. There's another group of good guys about to emerge over the horizon, and they're about to deliver those good guys who are pinned down. Well, it's okay when we're watching the film that we know that, but in a real life situation where deliverance is on the way but people are pinned down in difficult situations, they don't know. And that we can't get any comfort in difficult situations unless we do know. Unless we do know that we're going to come through it. Unless we do know that relief is on its way. Unless we do know that good will triumph in the end. And Paul says, whatever it is you may be facing, and he's said in verse 18 that he's talking about our present sufferings, whatever you may be facing, we know that all things work together for good. How do we know? Well, God has told us, if we didn't know before. Actually, there are indications, there are more than indications, there are plain statements in the Old Testament, which I won't take you to this morning, but this one on its own is enough here in the New Testament, isn't it? If we didn't know before, the moment we read Romans 8, we do know that God has promised that all things work together for the good of those that love him. It is impossible, says God, says the word of God, it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. And so when he says, in his own word, I work all things together for the good of those who love me, we know that it's true. You and I, we know how difficult truth can be in every situation. We know those people whose word we can rely on, and we know those people whose word we have to take with a pinch of salt, and we know those people whose word we have to take with a lorry load of salt, and we know those people whose word we don't have to take at all. But God cannot lie. His own word has told us that he works all things together for good. Now, friends, if he hadn't told us that, I think we should still have been able to work it out. I'll be saying a little bit more about logic tonight. I hope not in a cold and unfeeling way, but logic is very valuable. But let's call it this morning common sense, shall we? It's a very strange word, I think, a very strange phrase, common sense, for what I think is the rarest of all virtues. Common sense is exceedingly rare. But we still call it common sense for some reason. We ought to have been able to work out, however, that the God who loves us enough to give his own son to die for us is not going to let anything destroy that work. We ought to have been aware from first principles, as it were, that God is not stupid. Romans chapter 8 verse 32 puts that very point like this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And you can see the logic of his argument, can't you? He's saying, look, God knew you when you were lost in your sin. He knew when you were dead because of your trespasses and sins. He knew when your heart hated him, when your heart loved sin. And in that situation, while you were still his enemy, he gave his son, his only son, the apple of his eye, the glory of heaven. And he gave that son to come into the world and to be born, not in a palace, which would have been amazing, but into relative poverty. And to grow up, not in the most powerful nation in the world, which would have still been a come down, but in a small and, as far as the world was concerned, insignificant little nation. And he gave his son into that place, not simply to be a teacher, which would have been great. He would have brought light like no other one had ever brought light into a dark world. But he gave him up not to be a teacher, but to be a saviour. And a saviour by dying. Now I know you know this. But you've come this morning to be reminded of it, haven't you? Because we can't afford to forget this, can we? And we know that the Jesus who hung on a cross, in apparent weakness, was God the incarnate Son. And we know the one on whom the Father poured his wrath, and wave upon wave upon wave upon wave of wrath against the waves of sin that had been laid on him, not his sin, our sin, that the one who bore that wrath and who bore our sin was the Holy One. It's interesting to compare Isaiah 6 with John 12. You can do that. That's your Lord's Day homework, if you like. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees a vision in the temple, and the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And what Isaiah says is that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Jehovah, Yahweh, high and lifted up. Our translations say Lord, but it's Yahweh. When you come into John 12, John quotes words from Isaiah 6 and says these things Isaiah said when he saw Jesus' glory. The Yahweh, the Jehovah, the Lord that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 is Jesus. And the one who hung on a cross is the one whom Isaiah saw and before whom the angels cried, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, simple logic tells us that a God who would go to those lengths, who would give his son to such amazing suffering so that you and I might be redeemed, is not going to suffer any real evil to come upon us. He's not going to allow his work to be damaged. He's not going to allow our souls to be destroyed. He's not going to allow despair to swallow us up and take us away from him? How can he? He did not spare his only son. We know, says the apostle. You know that, don't you? You do know, don't you? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Do you know that this Lord's Day morning? Can you work that out? Can you turn to this verse and say, well, I'm glad you told me, Paul, because I do love to see it set out in black and white. But oh, I know it. When I survey the wondrous cross, how can I possibly doubt that you are working all things together for my good? So that's the source of the promise. We know. And then look at the scope of the promise. What is it that God works for the good of those who love him? Let me say just a little bit. You may have different translations. Let me say a little bit about that. Some say, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, which is the translation I've got here. Some say, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Some just say, all things work together for the good of those who love him. It's one of those places where it makes not a jot of difference. In the end, it all boils down to the same thing. Paul hasn't got in mind some blind fate, some kind of children's building blocks that however they fall, they happen to work out for our good. It's just that they're built that way. That's not Paul's. Well, it's not what Paul's got in mind at all. He's a servant of God, and he knows that God is at work in everything, and he's working all things together for the good of those that love him. Now, what are the all things? We have no problem most of the time, you and me, believing that there are many good things in our life and that God is working them for good. And they're not primarily in Paul's mind at all here. What about the bad things? All things, I suggest to you, when you get right down to it, when you examine the meaning of the Greek and you look at all the best commentaries you can get hold of and you think about it as the think about it in the context of Romans and in the context of the New Testament, in the context of the whole Bible, all things undoubtedly, without any shadow of a doubt, means all things. Now that's the profoundest thing I'm going to say this morning. All things means all things, without any exception. He is against the idea, the Apostle Paul, that some events are not a blessing. That some events don't actually work for our good. That some events somehow are outside God's control and he's sat on his throne in heaven, I say it with reverence, looking at your life and thinking, whoops, I didn't see that one coming. No, no. God is at work in all things for our good. The apostles already unpacked this a bit for us. We rejoice in our suffering, he says in chapter 5. Now most folks moan about their suffering. Some philosophies, some religions try and teach people to be, what shall I say, blasé, or unfeeling. To accept good and evil alike. What are those words of Kipling? If you can accept triumph and disaster and treat those impostors just the same, then you're a man, my son. That's not what the Apostle Paul says at all. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings. That's deeper than merely putting up with them, isn't it? Why do we rejoice in our sufferings? Because, he says, they lead to perseverance. Because, he says in chapter 8, verse 17, they lead to glory. We share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So the apostle is teaching us to rejoice in our sufferings because they work for our good and take us in the end to glory. Think about it for a little while. What about the things that go wrong in your life? How how does God work them for your good? There are so many ways, aren't there? We can become, we can take things for granted in our Christian life, and then things go wrong and we begin to pray again. Or we begin to pray with greater earnestness. Our sufferings, our afflictions, our difficulties drive us to prayer. And of course, driving us to prayer is driving us to God, isn't it? So that's a good thing. Or things go wrong in our lives, and it reminds us that we are not going to be in this world forever. And we are weaned away from the things of the world. We are a prosperous people living in a prosperous nation, and it's very easy for us to move from the point where we're grateful to God for the gifts He's given to the point where we just revel in the gifts and forget about God. And things go wrong, and we're reminded that this world is not forever, and that's a good thing. Reminds us of a heaven to come. Or think about our temptations, our struggles, our desires after things that we know we should not do. How do they work for our good? They remind you that you've got an evil heart. And you have. Well, you were born that way, and God is renewing your heart. In fact, if you're a Christian, He's given you a new heart. But nonetheless, there's that bias still in your life towards sin. And when you're tempted, you remember that, and it drives you again to God, and that's a good thing. It reminds you of the faithfulness of God, who loves you in spite of your heart. And so we could go on. What about the wrong choices we actually do make? Not the temptations that we resist. What about the sins that we commit? One of my favorite theologians is not at all easy to read, and as far as I can make out on this, he says that the sins we commit are exceptions. I think that's what he says, and I cannot possibly see how that's the case. Because if the things that are tainted by sin are exceptions, then nothing works for good, does it? Because everything in this world is tainted by sin. Elaine and I, we know a lady. She's in many respects a godly lady, but she's retired now. She would tell you if you asked her that in her young days she disobeyed God, and she's condemned forever to God's second best. And I've said to her, oh, my sister, your God is too small. Don't you know He can bring good out of that? No, she says, He can't. And I've come over the years, and I've not said this to her, but I've come over the years to believe it's a manifestation of arrogance, isn't it? Poor old God. His eternal plan is wrecked, spoiled, because this girl that you've never heard of disobeyed Him 50 years ago. What nonsense that would be. We wouldn't be condemned to God's second best if that were true, would we? We'd be in His 1,000th or 10,000th best. No, all things means, even when we're not very wise and we make the wrong choice, even when we're sinful and we make the wrong choice, God works it for good. And that doesn't encourage us to sin, does it? Oh, well, I can do whatever I want then, because God will work it for good. I can rob that bank. I can commit the ultimate sin. I can go to sleep in the sermon. Now, we don't reason like that. We don't sin because when God saves us, He gives us a new heart. We learn to love righteousness and to hate sin. And we would hate sin whether it was good or pleasant or not. Jesus has changed our hearts and our natures so that we love God. We'll come to it in a moment. I promise. You know, the wonder of God, the wonder of your God and my God, the wonder of the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings good. He brings his own glory out of things that are evil. Our first parents, and I really do believe in our first parents, Adam and Eve, real people really existed in a real garden. Our first parents committed a real sin. It's called the fall. They rebelled against God. It seemed to them such a minor thing, but it was saying we will not have God to be master over us, and it spoiled the world. It ruined the whole world. Every tragedy you can think of, every heartache you can think of, came into being as a result of that sin. And yet God has brought great good from it, because without it we would never have known anything about his grace. We would never really have understood what love is. This is how we know what love is, says the Apostle John. How's that, John? How do we know what love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Most of us know John 3:16. What I've just quoted is 1 John 3:16. And it's every bit as precious. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The world would never have known. The angels would never have known. No created being would ever have known what God's love is if there'd be no sin in the world. And yet he brings great glory to himself from that great evil. And in the cross, the most evil thing that humankind has ever done is to take the glorious, beautiful, wonderful, holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God and beat him and whip him and nail him to a cross. It is deicide. It is the murder of God. And what does God do with it? He brings good out of it. The salvation of a vast multitude that no man can number. The glory of his own name as Redeemer and lover of his elect. He brings eternal life from death. Our God is amazing. He is astonishing. He is glorious. He brings great good out of great evil. He works all things together for the good of those that love him. And that brings me quickly to say something about the subjects of his promise. Am I just saying, and is Paul just saying, God is in his heaven and all is right with the world? I love the Jeeves novels of P.G. Woodhouse, and when things seem to be going right for young Bertie Wooster, he quotes that, God is in his heaven and all is right with the world, and all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. And I think it's a quote from Tennyson, but it's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying God is in his heaven and all is right with the world. He's saying something a bit more specific. Who is it that should draw comfort from the fact that God works all things together for the good of those that love him? Well, it's those that love him that should draw comfort from that, isn't it? In fact, the Greek, the emphasis in Greek, it's something like this. We know that for them that love God, he works all things together for good. When you and I want to emphasize something, if we're writing, we will underline it, or we might put it in capital letters. If we're using a word processor, we might use a different font or italics, or even put it in a different color. There's all kinds of ways that we can emphasize things now that weren't available to Paul when he wrote the letter to the Romans in Greek. And the common way to emphasize something was to bring it to the beginning of the sentence. The nearer it was, generally speaking, to the beginning of the sentence, the more emphatic it was. And that's what he does here. We know. For those that love God. That's where his emphasis is. Who is he talking about? Well, he says those who are called according to his purpose, which reminds us, doesn't it, that God is in control. He has a purpose. Even in the salvation of the world, God has a purpose. He leaves nothing to chance. There is a multitude, that multitude that the Apostle John sees in heaven, that multitude that no one can number. They've been called according to God's purpose, but how do you recognize them? Do they have a mark on their foreheads? No, they don't. They have a mark on their hearts. They are those that love God. That's what it says. The good of those that love him. Can I just underline that for the sake of those of you that are regulars here? Those that love God. Let me be as blunt as I can. That isn't necessarily the same as those that love coming to church. There are lots of reasons why you can love coming to church. It's not the same as those who love righteous things. Because you may have been brought up that way. And many of us were. We had righteous parents who were not Christian believers at all. And they taught us the difference between right and wrong. And we felt shame when we did what was wrong. And we knew it hurt our parents and we didn't want to do that. And we internalized it. We learned to enjoy the right, to love the right, and to hate the wrong. And that's not the same as loving God. Loving the worship of the church isn't the same. Loving the preaching in this place isn't the same. There are lots of good reasons why people love preaching. Good reasons, but not the best reasons. Good preachers. Warm hearts. Declaring encouraging truths. Showing they care for you by their daily attention. Lots of reasons. But he doesn't say those who love the preaching or righteous behavior or going to church. They love God. Now, actually, I believe if you love God, you will love all those other things as well. But it's not the same. They love God. And they love God, my friends, not because they were born that way. None of us were born that way. We are by nature children of wrath, even as others. And I wish I had time to show you, to underline for you, how that's true in the case of the Apostle Paul. You know, he was Saul of Tarsus. He loved his religion, but he hated God. And he showed that hatred for God by persecuting the church. He hated Jesus, the Son of God. And then God did something in his life that changed him. And if you love God, you are one in whom God has done something. In accordance with his purpose, the Spirit has worked in you. The Bible tells us that means he's convicted you of sin. He has shown you something of the glory of Jesus. But to become a Christian is to respond to the love of God and to respond to the love of God by loving him in return. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. This is how we know what love is. 1 John 3:16. Jesus Christ died for us. And the amazing sight of Calvary. By the working of God in our hearts. Brings us love for the God who did it. Actually, that's one of the reasons why we believe in preaching. It's not the only reason by any means, it's probably the main reason. That God has so built us that words can reach our hearts when they speak of the cross of Jesus. And they can woo those hearts until they're drawn away from sin and they're drawn to Jesus. And in being drawn to Jesus, they're drawn to God Himself. This is a great promise. But if you don't love God, it's not yours. You can't have it until you do. If you do not love God, you will love something else, you know. There are all kinds of idols in the world, aren't there? Some people love wealth. You know, it'll pass. Some people think they're much better than those who love wealth because they idolize their families. But you know, they will pass too. Some people love power. Some people love knowledge. Some people love laziness. But whatever you love, it will pass in the end unless it's God. But worse than that, you know, it will actually corrupt you. It will twist you. It will change you. It will make you more and more distant from God. But God Himself does not pass, will not pass, cannot pass. His love will not pass. And when we love Him, all things work for our good. So I want to ask you this morning, do you love Him? Do you love Him? Let me put it in a strange way. If He told you you could go to heaven, but you could never, ever see Him, would you have to respond, well, that would not be heaven for me? To see Him face to face is all the heaven I want. Would that be what you said? Blessed are the pure in heart, said Jesus, for they shall see God. And it's difficult to know quite what that means, but does that make you say, that's what I want. That's what I yearn for. He is the one my soul loves. And I sin, and it bothers me not because I let myself down, but because I love Him. Do you love Him? When you see His cross, when you read His word, when you hear His voice, can you say, I love Him and therefore all things work together for my good? My friends, if you've not yet reached that point, and I'm going to have to stop, but if you've not yet reached that point, then let me say to you, my Lord Jesus, I love those. I love my Lord Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, but the most precious of all, for me, my Lord Jesus stretches out His arms to you now and says, come to me and I will give you rest. Those hands that bled will welcome you. That heart that loved you from eternity will leap with joy as you come to Him. Will you turn to Him? Will you repent of ever having left Him on the fringes of your life? And will you say, Lord, I love you. I know that you are mine. For you, all the pleasures of sin, I resign. Then you can say, and for me, God works all things together for my good. Let's pray.